Well, my helper's not here this morning. Boy, we're running on a short crew this morning. Ben over there on all the fancy stuff is gone. Barassa's not here this morning, and our percussionist, who usually helps me with my podium, is I don't let just anybody touch this, you understand. Not everyone is licensed to operate this. Just to give you an idea about how old that song that we just sang was, Seek You First, how many of you remember that? Late 60s, early 70s was when I came to know the Lord. And I remember so many times, so many nights, sitting around with our hair down to the middle of our back with our guitars, singing, Seek You First, the Kingdom of God. One of the first scriptures I memorized, as a matter of fact, when I first came to know the Lord, was that verse because of that song. And man, does that bring back memories. Now, they mashed it together. It kind of ruined the song, actually. No, they didn't ruin it at all. But mashed it together with a great hymn, Oh, Praise Him, Oh, Praise Him. We weren't creative enough to do that back then. We were just sobering up, and we were just happy to be able to get through one song, much less try to put two songs together. It's so good to be with you this morning. I have some explaining to do about my look, and I'm going to do that a little bit later on. Everybody's come up to me and said, man, I really like the mustache. I go, I've had the mustache for 15 years. It's not the mustache that has changed, and I have a story of horror to explain to you what exactly happened with that. But this morning, we're in the second installment of our series that we're doing on Sunday mornings entitled The King and His Court. And last week, we talked about the reign of the King. Now, when we talk about the King, obviously, we're talking about King Jesus. And the kingdom that we're talking about is the kingdom of God. And so last week, as we were talking about the... Is this ringing in your ears? This all sounds awful loud to me. Okay, it's awful loud to everybody. Okay, there you go. Last week, as we were talking about the reign and the rule of the King, we were talking about the benefits of submitting to the lordship of this King and what the lordship of the King of Kings does. It saves us. We are saved by His lordship. And then it is His lordship that secures us in that salvation. And then when we submit to His lordship, it simplifies our lives because we only have to live our lives for an audience of one, and that is Him. So no longer, if we submit to the reign of the King, no longer do we have to live under the tyranny of our past, for He is the Lord of our past, nor do we have to live under the tyranny of the latest pressure that's coming along in our lives, nor do we have to live under the tyranny of trying to please people, because there is only one individual that we ultimately have to please, and that is Him who is our Lord. So this morning we come to the second installment, and that is the realm of the King. We talked about the reign of the King, and this morning we're going to talk about the realm of the King. In other words, where is it that the King actually reigns? A better way of saying it is, where is the kingdom of God? Many of you, if you've never voiced it in that way, as you're reading the Scripture, you've come across this phrase, the kingdom of God, and you've wondered often, maybe, well, what does the Bible even mean when it talks about the kingdom of God? Where is the kingdom of God? Where does this King reign? What does the kingdom of God look like? What are the characteristics of the kingdom of God? And our text this morning, by no accident, is Matthew 6:33, which is the song that we just sang, where Jesus said, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, we need to put that verse of Scripture in its context, because you know a text without a context is a pretext. Okay, so we just pulled one verse of Scripture out. And so in order for us to fully understand it, we have to look at the context in which that passage of Scripture is given. And the larger context is, it is given in the section known as the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It is actually a message that Jesus delivered. And the message, the heart and the core of the message that Jesus gave that day is about the kingdom of God. And it's about kingdom people. It's about kingdom living. It's about principles of the kingdom and how people who are kingdom people, how they are to think and how they are to live and how they are to act. And so that's the larger context in which this verse of Scripture falls. A sermon about the kingdom of God. But its more immediate context is verse 24, where Jesus follows this up immediately and says, "No one can serve two masters. For he will either hate the one, or and he will love the other, or he will love the one and he will hate the other." And so Jesus is saying, seek first which king? The King of Kings. Seek first which kingdom? The kingdom of God. And then he immediately follows that up. And here is why. Because no one can serve two kings. No one can serve two masters. No one can seek after two kingdoms. And to attempt to do so, and many of us have worked this out in our lives at times in our lives, to attempt to do so sows nothing but confusion, conflict, and contradiction into our lives. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to talk about what happens in the kingdom of God. What happens in the realm of the king, okay? What does it look like? What do kingdom people do? How do they live? What are priorities for people of the kingdom of God? So what is the kingdom of God? Well, first of all, the kingdom of God is a place where people are seeking the rule of the king. Now, this is not rocket science, is it? If you've got a kingdom and you've got a king, well, then you ought to have people who are seeking the and supporting the rule and the reign of the king. So the kingdom of God is a place where people are seeking the reign and the rule of the king in their lives. Now there are two questions. That begs two questions for us immediately. What does it take to have a kingdom? Okay, if we're going to talk about a kingdom, well, what is that? What defines a kingdom? What does it take to have a kingdom? Well, you got to have a king, right? I mean, if you don't have a king, do you have a kingdom? No. You got to have not only a king, though, but then you got to have at least one subject. I mean, it'd be a small kingdom, but at least it would be a kingdom because you had a king and you had a subject. If you don't have any subjects, you may have a king, but you don't have a kingdom. It's a little bit like leadership. Someone said, if you think you're leading, all you have to do is look behind you and see if anybody's following. And if nobody's following, you're not leading. You're not a leader. Because to have leadership, there's got to be a leader and there got to be followers. To have a kingdom, there has to be a king and there have to be subjects. The second question begs is then, okay, where is the kingdom of God? Where does it exist? We can look around us. We can see earthly kingdoms. As a matter of fact, we can actually get a geographical fix on kingdoms, can't we? We can use a GPS and we can give a latitude and a longitude. King Hussein of Jordan, it's not difficult to figure out where his kingdom is, right? It's in Jordan and we can get a GPS fix on that. The problem for us with the kingdom of God is that it is not a place that we can get a GPS fix. Because you see, the kingdom of God is not about a geographical location. The kingdom of God is about a sphere of influence, where the king has influence. Well, where is that? Where does this king that we're talking about have influence? He has influence in the hearts of people who have submitted to the king. So you see, you have a king, and you have someone who comes and submits their heart to the rule of the king, and all of a sudden, the kingdom of God has come. Luke chapter 17, verse 20 through 21. Jesus was being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. And Jesus answered, because you see, they were thinking in terms of geographical kingdom, a geographical fix where you could see it. And Jesus said to them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Well, look, there it is,' or 'There, there it is.' He says, 'For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.'" Now, that's an interesting construction in the Greek language of the New Testament because it can be translated, that word, that phrase, "in the midst of you," can be translated "within you." And either translation, they're both correct, either translation gets to the same thing. And that is this, that the kingdom of God is not about a geographical location, but the kingdom of God is in the midst of people. It dwells within people. It is not geographical. It is where people submit to the reign and the rule of the king. Are you getting that? Now, Jesus taught, your king taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now let me just throw you an aside here that I hadn't really intended to deal with because I don't have time to deal with all these little rabbits that I want to chase, okay? But let me tell you, ask what's happening in heaven right now? Is there anyone in heaven that is not submitting to the rule of the King of Kings? So we are to pray that the kingdom of God would come on earth just like it's coming in heaven. What is that? That is where everyone is submitting to the reign and the rule of the King of Kings. You see, you can't say your kingdom come until you first say my kingdom go. Because until your kingdom goes, his kingdom can't come in you. There is not room for two kings. One of them has got to go. But when someone says, my kingdom go, and your kingdom come, and I am submitted to you as king in my life, then the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The kingdom of God is within you. Now notice this. He says that we are to seek first the kingdom of God. And once again, this is not a Greek lesson this morning, but once again, the original language is not accidental in the way that it says things. It's God inspired it in this original language of Greek in the New Testament. That the word seek there is in a tense in the Greek language that means continuous action. So this could be translated, and should be translated actually, seek and seek on keeping, or seek and seek on seeking the kingdom of God. So what he's telling us here really is that seeking the kingdom of God is a lot like a lot of decisions in the Christian life, isn't it? A lot of decisions in the Christian life are like this. It begins with a decision, okay, for instance, the decision to submit my life to the lordship of the king, and then it gets worked out day by day in my life, right? So I begin with a decision, and to submit to him, I come into Christ, and then day by day, Paul says, working out that salvation, not working for salvation, but working that out day by day, making that decision to seek his reign and his rule and his life. And so the kingdom of God, it's very important that you understand this. The kingdom of God is not something that's out there. We often speak of it that way, as if it's some thing that's floating around in the air. No, the kingdom of God is in here. The kingdom of God comes when someone submits to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The kingdom of God there is in your midst, and then it is within you. So that begs the question for us on a practical level, then what does it mean to seek the kingdom of God? If we're to seek first the kingdom of God, then what does that look like? What does it look like in someone who has made that decision to submit to the reign of the king and then is day by day seeking the reign and the rule of the king? And we could probably spend a great deal of time on this, but I want to just give you a couple of things here this morning of what it looks like. The kingdom of God looks like a place where people are seeking the glory of the king in their life. The glory of the king. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5 that I referenced last week about adoption. By the way, I need to make a correction. I said last week that adoption laws in America forbade someone from disinheriting an adopted child. That is not true under American law. It seemed like 37 years ago when I was in law school, I seemed like I remembered something like that. But it was true in Roman law. And that was the context in which Paul was speaking. So I didn't make a theologically erroneous statement. I made a legally erroneous statement, okay? But Paul was speaking about Roman law. And in Roman law, you could not disinherit an adopted child. And that's why the New Testament uses that terminology about us, about that we are adopted into the family of God. Therefore, we cannot be disowned. But in America, you can disown your biological children. You can disown adopted children. We're just a bunch of jerks, okay? Now, there's a great deal of legal history here, and I did a lot of research after I realized, you know, I'd overstated my case, but I'm not going to give all that to you. I just wanted to figure out, why do you make such a stupid statement? And then I figured out why I did. So, we are adopted, he says, according to the kind intention of his will, for what? For the praise of his glory. And I said to you last week, it's not about me. He didn't adopt me about me. He adopted me about Himself. And we always want to make everything about us. No, salvation isn't about me. It's about Him. For His glory, He, according to the kind intention of His will, He adopted me for the praise of His glory. Therefore, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, do everything to the glory of God. Because God is doing everything to His own glory. And once again, the word to literally is the Greek preposition eis, unto, or toward. Do everything unto the glory of God. Do everything for or toward the glory of God. Do you understand this? Now here's a good question to ask in your life. As you're seeking the glory of God, if you are a subject of the kingdom, and you are submitted to the king, and you're seeking daily to submit to the king, here's a good question. How does this, what I'm being faced with, how does this promote the glory of God? How does this promote the glory of God? And that doesn't mean that everything that you do has got to be look like you were weaned on a dill pickle, you know, and, you know, bitter beer face. A lot of bitter Christians have bitter beer face. You understand that, some of you do. Some of you don't. You pure ones. It doesn't mean that everything that you do can't be fun and that fun is not pious. If you look at the life of Jesus, Jesus lived the full spectrum of life, didn't He? He laughed. Jesus understood laughter. Jesus went to festivals. He went to feasts. He went to parties. Jesus went to dinner parties. In fact, He sometimes invited Himself into someone's house for them to throw Him a dinner party, didn't He? You know, like with Zacchaeus, He liked it so much, He said, Zacchaeus, come on, you're going to throw me a party tonight. And Jesus had close friends, as you and I do. Or as you wish you did. Jesus had those special people, and they were the Mary and Martha and Lazarus, this family that Jesus loved to get alone with and just relax with, and beyond even the disciples. And then Jesus taught, and He discipled, and He did all the normal things that we do. You see, the problem, folks, is not so much so often what we do. In this idea of seeking the glory of God in everything, it's often not so much what we do, but it is how we do it. Let me say that again. It's not so much what we do, but it is how we do it. Work is a part of God's plan. It's not so much a problem maybe of what you do in your work, but how you do it. Is it unto the glory of God? Relationships. They're part of God's plan. He created us for relationship with Him and relationship with another. The problem is, what kind of relationships are you in, and how do you do relationships? Are they for the glory of God? It's not recreation. Recreation is a part of God's plan. What do you do, and how do you do it? You see, so here we are, as kingdom people seeking the glory of God, doesn't necessarily mean we stop doing anything that we are doing, but we change how and why we are doing it. And there may be some things we need to change that we're doing that are not giving honor and glory to God. But for the average person, the average Christian who's seeking to honor God, they're not doing all that many wrong things. They're just doing the things they're doing for the wrong reasons. And therefore, the glory of God is not being lifted up. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works. And what will they do? Say, what a good boy you are. Is that what Jesus said? Who gets glory? Who's the glory about? It is God. He says, live your life in such a good way, not so that men will pat you on the back, but that so people will give glory to God. Now, folks, you don't have to be a freak for that to happen. You just have to do it, whatever it is you do, in a way that honors Him so that people will give glory to God. The only illustration I could come up to this week is one, you know, every now and then you come across a child who's who's polite, generous, and caring. I mean, that does happen every now and then, doesn't it? I mean, this child comes along, and this child is polite and is generous and caring. What do you immediately think? That's right. He or she must come from a good family. And then they say, you know, you must come from a good family. You're such a polite, caring, and generous young man or young woman. And then that child says, yes, I guess so, but I came by it honestly because my parents modeled it for me. My parents taught me to live this way. I got everything I've gotten from them. Who gets the glory in that scenario?
The parents.
The parents. And it's the same type thing. We are the children of God. We are adopted into His family. He says, live your life in such a way that when men see it, they don't give glory to you, but they give glory to God. And then you say, yes, there is no good thing that is in me, and apart from Jesus Christ, nothing good can dwell within me. He gets the glory. He gets in the praise. You see, that's how kingdom people live. That's a characteristic of the kingdom, seeking for the glory of God, not the glory of man. Second of all, it means seeking the guidance of the king in your life. Now, every king issues decrees, and subjects obey. The king issues decrees, the subjects obey and carry out the decrees of the king. And when the king is a good king, then the subjects aren't behind, you know, planning a palace coup if he's a good king. They're not planning a revolt against this king. What they are saying to the king, if the king is a good king and looking out for the good of his people, the people say, we can trust this king. And so, king, whatever you command, your wish is my command, for I trust you, for you're a good king. Isaiah chapter 6, you know, Isaiah entered into the temple and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he was on the throne, and his robe filled the temple and the smoke, and there was earthquakes, and the seraphim were flying around crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And immediately Isaiah, when he saw who the Lord was, he saw who he was, and he cried out, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a sinner, in other words, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And then one of the seraphim came and brought a coal from the altar of sacrifice and touched his lips and said, you are cleansed. And then the Lord said, who shall I send and who will go? What was Isaiah's response? Here am I, Lord, send me. You see, he had seen the king for who the king was, and he had seen himself for who he was, and the only response that he could give was to seek the guidance and to obey the guidance of the king. He said, I need someone to go. Is there someone in the room who's willing to go? And Isaiah said, here am I, Lord, send me. You see, it's about seeking the glory of the king. It's about seeking the guidance of the king. Third, it's about seeking the growth of the kingdom through your life. Now get this. The king calls us to help him extend his kingdom. Every kingdom is about kingdom growth, is it not? As a matter of fact, in the Word of God, the Scripture says that the Father is building his kingdom. And he is extending his kingdom through those who are submitted to him, like Isaiah, who said, here am I, Lord, send me. And the Scripture also indicates that there's a point in time when the kingdom is going to reach a point and then the end is going to come. Now, I don't know where that is. I don't know when that is. But the Heavenly Father knows. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 14, that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come. You see, God has a place where He, at a point in time, He is extending His kingdom. And when His kingdom extends to that particular point, He said, now it's time for it all to end. But here's the point. God, kingdom people are kingdom extenders. He has called us into His kingdom in order that we might extend the kingdom. In fact, it's a part of the glory of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 says that He has adopted us into His family for the praise of His glory. That's what it's all about. Acts 28, verse 31. Paul was in prison. I referenced this last week. Paul was in prison. He had been a kingdom extender, hadn't he? You'd say Paul was a kingdom extender. He went on 3 missionary journeys, planting churches, extending the kingdom and the glory of God. And then he got thrown in jail, and he appealed to Caesar, and so they took him to Rome, and he's under house arrest for 2 years, awaiting for his case to come before Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen. And what is Paul doing while he's in prison in Rome? How did he see himself? As a kingdom extender. Because it says that what Paul was doing while he was in prison in Rome is that he was preaching the what? The kingdom of God. That he was extending the kingdom of God. That he was seeking the growth of the kingdom of God. Now listen, folks, hear this. I said it last week. A lot of you responded to this statement, so let me bring it to you again. And you go, well, I don't know how I could be a kingdom extender. I mean, I'm not an Apostle Paul, and I can't get up and preach like James, and I can't do so and so. And so oftentimes we look at ourselves and go, well, the kingdom extension is something that somebody else is doing, and those that are gifted and talented and have outgoing personalities and all that kind of stuff. And they go, you know, how can I be a kingdom extender? Let me give it to you again. When your malady becomes a ministry. When your malady becomes a ministry. In other words, that which you look as a deficit, when you begin to live in victory over that, then that becomes a ministry. And we say it all the time, there's nobody like a drunk, a recovering drunk, to help a drunk. There's nobody like a recovering alcoholic or addict of any kind, drug addict, to help a recovering drug addict. There's nothing like a woman who has lived through sexual abuse and has walked in help, hope, and healing to help another woman ultimately to walk through that process. Do you get what I'm saying? Sometimes we look at our malady and we live the rest of our lives in our malady, but we got to look at this malady and say, how can this become a ministry in order to extend the kingdom of God? And that everything about the hospital church, everything about what City on a Hill does is about that. People, we start off crying about our malady. Okay? That's okay. Because sometimes the wounds are deep and the pain is almost unbearable. And that's okay. But there's a process that you get into, and then eventually that malady has to be turned into a ministry and you become a kingdom extender. That's what kingdom people do. As you have freely received, freely give. Did you freely get your sobriety as by the grace of God? Then freely give it away. Did you freely receive healing of whatever malady it is in your life? Then turn that around and become a kingdom extender by freely giving that away. This is such an elementary concept. Yet it is one that I find 90% of Christians that I come across in churches around America don't get. It's Romans 8:28 fleshed out. God causes all things to work together for good. To who? To those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. In other words, God's going to take your malady if you want to be a kingdom person, if you want to be a kingdom extender, and in the healing process, He'll turn that into a ministry. That is how you become a kingdom extender. Now, I'm not going to get through the rest of this message if I don't hurry up. So the kingdom of God is a place where people are seeking the King's rule. They're seeking His glory. They're seeking His guidance, and they're seeking the growth of the kingdom. Now look at yourself. Are you seeking the glory of the King in your life? Are you seeking the guidance on a day-by-day basis of the King? If the King says, who will go? Are you ready to say, here am I? Are you a kingdom extender? Are you a kingdom sitter? Some people think that the Great Commission was when you walked down an aisle one time and you said to the pastor you wanted to accept Jesus and he said, please be seated. And that's all you've been doing since then. And that's all you've been doing since then is you've been sitting. Are you a kingdom extender? Second, the kingdom is a place where people are showing the righteousness of the King. Okay, so they're seeking the glory of the King, but they are also showing the righteousness. Because he says, we're to seek first not only the kingdom of God, but also and His righteousness. So we are seeking the glory and the reign and the rule of the King, and we are seeking the righteousness of the King. Kingdom people are called. This is what the kingdom looks like. When the kingdom comes in your midst, someone begins to seek the reign of the King in their life, and then they seek to reflect the righteousness of the King in their life. Now the word righteousness, folks, we need to do a little theology here for just a little while. And if I don't get to the third point, that's going to be okay. Because if I just get through the second one, that's good enough this morning. And maybe I'll get through the third one in the second service. Because they don't have a deadline. That's why you come to the first service, because there's a deadline. You know I have to quit by a certain amount of time. To get the next group of victims come in. I understand. I know you. Righteousness simply means to be right. Okay? It simply means to be right. So you could say righteousness is rightness. So when we speak about righteousness, we always need to explain this theologically, because if we don't, then we begin to fall into error. And so let me take a moment about and talk to you about the two aspects of righteousness that the Scripture says. Because it says we're to seek righteousness, okay? First of all, the Bible talks about what is called imputed righteousness, okay? Now write that word down, because that's very important. Imputed righteousness is different from imparted righteousness. And there are some who have erred by teaching imparted righteousness, and that is not a biblical concept. But imputed righteousness is a biblical concept. Now let me explain. When God created all things, what did He declare over creation? He declared it was good, right? I use my word. He declared it was good, right? Yes, it was good and it was right. It was just as it was meant to be. And then sin entered into the equation, and what had been right all of a sudden became wrong, because the opposite of rightness is wrongness, and we refer to this as the fall of mankind. So mankind fell from a condition of rightness into a condition of wrongness, and because of that was cast out from the presence of God. And the Scripture says that we all inherit from our spiritual father, Adam, we all inherit that condition of wrongness. We are born in a condition of wrongness. And that's the reason for the gospel, because Jesus came, who was born and lived a right life, okay? A perfectly righteous, a perfectly right life. Then He laid that right life down for wrong people. And then when we submit to Him and we acknowledge Him and for as what He did on the cross, which was to provide a way of salvation, and who He was on the cross and who He is, which is Lord. So when we see Him, when we submit to Him as Savior, and then want to submit our lives to Him as Lord, then the Scripture says that Jesus' rightness is imputed to that person. Now, that's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 means. It says, God made Him who knew no sin, speaking of Jesus, to take on sin in order that we might become, can you finish the verse for me? The righteousness of God, where? In Him. Now, in this verse of Scripture, folks, this is so important. In this verse of Scripture, there are actually two imputations that take place. I didn't say amputations, but two imputations that take place. What He says is, our sin is imputed upon Jesus. Jesus didn't have sin, but He took upon Himself our sin. Our sin was imputed to Him. It was not His, but it was ours. It was laid upon Him, and He made that sacrifice for that sin that had been imputed upon Him. Now, why did He do that? He did that so that His righteousness could be imputed to us. Not our righteousness, and it didn't become our righteousness. It is still His righteousness that is imputed to us, just as it was not His sin, but it was our sin that was imputed upon Him. Are you getting this? And the picture of the Old Testament is in Leviticus chapter 21 about the scapegoat. And they would take two goats, and one would become a sin offering, and then the other one would be symbolically, would be a picture of what God had done now with the people's sins. He was called a scapegoat. And they would lay hands upon Him, and they would impute, if you will, upon this goat, the sins of the people, and they would send the goat off into the wilderness. Now, the goat didn't have sin, but symbolically, the sins of the people were imputed upon the goat. You understand that? Jesus is our scapegoat, and that's why that picture is so important. Jesus had our sins imputed upon Him. But then it says, then He did an imputation back to us. He says that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And that's very important. It's not righteousness of our own, but it is the righteousness of God that is only in Him. So His righteousness is then imputed to us. So then, when the Father sees us, how does He see us? He sees us through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that is the only way we have access to the Father. He declares us right because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus. Now, are you getting lost in this? Now, here's why imputation and impartation are important words. He does not impart the righteousness of Christ to me, because if He did, it would become my righteousness. He imputes it. Therefore, whose righteousness is it? It is still Jesus' righteousness. It is not my righteousness. Now the Father sees me through the imputed righteousness of Jesus. So I can't brag about any good that is in me, because it's not my goodness. It's His righteousness that is imputed to me. And the best biblical explanation that I can give of this one is in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5 is about this subject. But let me hit the real crux of it here, because it's about Abraham. And it says that Abraham was justified by faith. God said, Abraham, leave your land, go to the land I'll show you, blah, blah, blah. And God said that was considered to him as faith. Now look, Romans chapter 4, 3, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was counted to him as righteousness. Was it righteousness on Abraham's part? No. It was counted to him as righteousness. And the Greek word there is logizomai, which is actually an accounting term, which means it was reckoned to him. It was put on the bottom line of his account. It was deposited into his account. It never says that Abraham became righteous. It says that Abraham was counted as righteousness, and he was credited as righteousness. So Abraham still had nothing to boast about, because he still was not righteous, but God imputed righteousness to him. Now folks, the same way is true in Christ Jesus. That when we come to Him and we submit to Him and we seek the kingdom of God and seeking His righteousness, it's not seeking our righteousness, it's seeking His righteousness to be credited to us, to be imputed to us. So therefore, in the eyes of God, we are no longer wrong and have to be excluded from His presence. Now He has declared us right in Christ, so that we may enter into access to the Father once again. You hanging in there? Okay, so we seek that righteousness, not a righteousness of our own, but His righteousness to be imputed to us. And then there's another kind of righteousness the Bible talks about, and that is what I will call reflected righteousness. I used to call it personal righteousness and realize that's wrong because of what I've just said. There's no personal righteousness involved. It is always a reflected righteousness. Now this righteousness that has been imputed to me, then I seek in my life and seek on seeking what? To reflect that righteousness that has been imputed to me to the world. What am I still seeking? Am I seeking my own righteousness? No, I'm seeking His righteousness, because that's the only one there is. And so His righteousness is imputed to me, and then a kingdom person seeks to reflect that righteousness to the world. Now, here's where people always get whacked out. We do. We just get whacked out. Because the flesh gets involved and it becomes self-righteousness. Now here's how it works. When you forget that you have no righteousness, even though you are covered by the blood of Jesus, you are sealed in the Holy Spirit, and you are headed for eternity, you have no righteousness. None. But then when we forget that we have no righteousness, here's what we do. We start trying to create it. And that righteousness always becomes what? Legalism. We all always start making our list. Okay? And then we evaluate ourselves in this relationship with the Father based on how well we are keeping our list. And we evaluate others in their relationship with the Father based on how they're keeping our list. But we got two different lists. You got your list, I got my list, so judgment and condemnation comes in. Do you understand this? When you understand you don't have any righteousness, throw your freaking list away. Quit evaluating yourself based on your list and quit evaluating other people based on how well they keep your list. For your list and my list means nothing. It is only His righteousness because I haven't got any. That's the difference between imputed and imparted. If He had imparted His righteousness to me, then I would be responsible for that righteousness. He has not imparted it. He has simply imputed it. Now all I seek to do is reflect His righteousness, not my own. And I can promise you, His righteousness will always look different than your list. Doing this thing, here's what it's like. It's like trying to fill an empty cup with nothing. Now, since you have no righteousness, you take your no righteousness and you start pouring it into an empty cup. And what does the cup do? It stays empty. Because you are pouring nothing into nothing. And in my related math class, that equals nothing. That's new math. That's not fuzzy math. That's biblical math. Nothing poured into nothing equals nothing. That's why the Scripture says, do not seek your righteousness, but seek His righteousness. So get this, stop trying to be righteous. And stop trying to do righteousness. Seek to release and reflect His righteousness, for that is the only righteousness that there is. Now on a practical level, what does that look like? Okay? Well, it's someone who is seeking the reign and the rule of the King in his or her life and seeking to submit to the edicts of the King. You know, I'm dating myself when I mention this book. You remember the famous book by Charles Sheldon, In His Steps? Some of you have. It's a classic. It's a novel. It's a fictitious novel. But it's a novel about a group of people who decided to live their lives, and before they would do anything, they would ask this question: what would Jesus do? And it literally transformed their lives. Because they weren't asking, what is the most advantageous for me at the moment? What is going to get me the furthest? What's going to make me feel happy? What's going to make me feel good? No, in every situation, they sought to ask this question: what would Jesus do? And then they did it. Now, what are they doing? They're submitting to His reign and His rule and seeking to release His righteousness. And let me tell you something. Jesus lived the full spectrum, folks, of emotions and actions. At times, Jesus spoke tenderly. So there are times Jesus would speak tenderly. So there are times when we need to speak tenderly. There are times when Jesus told very hard truths, did He not? And there are times, if we're going to do what Jesus would do, we have to speak really hard truths. There were times that Jesus even got angry as Jesus confronted injustice and He confronted hypocrisy and all of that kind of stuff. He got angry and He threw their tables over and He drove them out of the temple at the tip of a whip. And there are times that anger is the correct response to injustice. And there are times when Jesus called out the false teachers. I know that some of you don't like for me to do that, but Jesus was not embarrassed about doing that. And there are times that we just have to do that. You see, Jesus experienced the full range of life, and He did it, but He did it in rightness. So whatever Jesus did, He did it perfectly right for the situation. So to seek His righteousness is to seek not to become righteous, but is to seek to reflect a righteousness that is His and is His alone. Does that help? What would He do? Where would He go? How would He deal with this? What does the kingdom of God look like? It looks like a place where people are seeking the rule of the King, who are showing the righteousness of the King, and I'll close with this, they're sharing the resources of the King. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then that last phrase, and all these things will be added to you. Now, in the context, Jesus has just entered into a discussion about worry and the problem of worry. And that discussion began back in verse 25. And we won't have time to read it, but you can look at it later. And the summation of this discussion about worry is that kingdom people should not live their life in worry, because worry, listen, is the result of a wrong focus. Worry is the result of a wrong focus. When you focus on the wrong thing, the result is worry. So Matthew 6:33 is about having the right focus as an antidote to worry. But seek first. That's your focus. Seek first what? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then what? All of these things you're spending your time worrying about will be added to you. Now, what are those things? And it's interesting to me, as we look at this list, nothing's changed in 2,000 years. What people worried about then are what people worried about now. Let me do it real quickly. First of all, is food. Verse 25 said, Jesus said, don't worry about what you will eat or drink. He doesn't mean that eating and drinking is not important. We have to eat and we have to take in liquid in order to live. Nor does he mean it's not necessary. He means don't let it become the focus of your life. Because God knows that you need these and He cares for you. It's the difference between eating to live and living to eat. Food is necessary for life, but life is much more than food. So don't let that be your focus. Seek first the kingdom of God. Get your focus right. Second of all is fashion. Don't worry about what you'll put on. And I've had people accuse me of being worried about fashion my whole life. Camo is my favorite color. Let me tell you a story about what happened, okay? People said, your mustache. Nothing wrong with a mustache. I shaved my beard. But here's how I did it. See, I have one of those razor things, and I'm so concerned about fashion and looking good. You know, I want to look good for you people this morning. So I have one of those razors that has that little thing that slides up and down for the depth, you know? Well, I have it set for just how deep, you know, I want this little thing to be. And I don't even have to look. I'm just... Well, something happened. Maybe it was my wife. Come to think of it, maybe she pushed it down all the way to level one. So I'm in the bathroom last night. I'm not even looking. I don't have to look. I can walk around the house and do this because it's set at that level. It's not going to cut any deeper than that. And I went, and it was a little harder than normal. And I went, and then I looked in the mirror and I shaved two cornrows right through the middle of my beard. And then I nicked the side of my mustache, my precious mustache. I'm concerned about fashion. So what do you do? Well, when you shave two rows through your beard, there's the only thing, just get it all down to that same size and let it grow back and then try to fix it, you know, and all that kind of stuff. So that's why this thing is standing out this morning. Let me tell you the story of the shirt. I was in Africa, in Kenya, for 2 weeks teaching, and there was another team that I hooked up with about 3 days into the trip, and there was a 19-year-old kid, and he was just this really cool kid, you know, and he wore these really cool clothes, and he had about 4 or 5 shirts like this. And I said, man, where did you get those cool shirts? He says, at the thrift store. He said, that's where I always shop. And I know that these kids, they shop at the thrift store. I said, how much you pay for those things? I think a couple of bucks. And every time he'd wear one of them, I'd go, man, that is the coolest shirt. I love that shirt. So at the end of the trip, he had it folded, and he brought it to me, and he gave it to me. Now, I like that kind of fashion. Free. I'll wear anything if it's free. He paid $2 for it at the thrift stop and I got it free. That's how concerned I am with fashion. I got up this morning and I looked in the mirror and I said, I think I remember somewhere somebody telling me you shouldn't wear brown with black, but I don't care. Is that a no-no, wearing brown with black? Some say yes, some say no. I couldn't care less. Now, it's interesting that people of all cultures have always focused on this. You got to look good. You got to have the right lifestyle. You got to have the right label, the right brand. And there's nothing really wrong with that until it becomes the driving force in your life. Because life is much more, he says, than clothes. Clothing is necessary, but don't let it become the focus of your life. My wife told our daughter when she went to Baylor, she said, sweetheart, if you're going to take a test, And you're not ready for the test? Dress really nice so at least you'll be cute. We worry about that. And the last thing is the future. Verse 34, he said, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. We worry about food, we worry about fashion, we worry about the future. What is Jesus saying? When you're worrying about the future, your focus is wrong. Now here's the truth. Worrying about tomorrow is taking today's strength and wasting it on tomorrow, which isn't even here. Worry pulls tomorrow's clouds over today's sunshine. Worry doesn't accomplish anything. It just gives you plenty to do. But it doesn't accomplish anything. It doesn't empty tomorrow of its trouble. And it doesn't solve the problems of today. It simply empties today of its strength. So Jesus is saying, not that these things are not important, but Jesus is saying kingdom people have a different focus. Food is necessary, but life is more than food. Seek first the kingdom of God. Your Father in heaven knows you have need. Here's one of the problems, folks. When you are looking and you have expectations about something that you are seeking and your focus is there, whatever God provides, you're not going to be satisfied with it. Because it's not up to your focus. It's not up to your standard. And he says, your Father in heaven knows you have need of these things, and he cares. The conclusion, what does the kingdom of God look like? It's a place where people are seeking the reign of the King in their life. It's a place where people are seeking the righteousness of the King, not their own righteousness, but the imputed righteousness of Christ, and to reflect that righteousness to the world that people might give praise and honor to God. And third, it is a place where people are sharing in the resources of the King. The King provides, but he says, do not focus. Let your focus be, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's what the kingdom looks like. Here's the question. Has the kingdom come in your life? Have you come to that place where you have submitted your life to the King, not just as Savior, but He is King, folks. He is Lord. Savior is what He does. Lord is who He is. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you will take this information. There's been a lot of it. Some of it is new. First time some people have even heard these concepts. And I know that can be confusing. So we have to trust on your Holy Spirit to clarify. And to illumine the hearts and the minds who want to understand truth and understand what it really means to be the righteousness of God in Him. That is still His righteousness. It's not mine. I can take no claim to it. I can take no praise for it. I can only submit in grace and glory and seek to reflect that which is in Christ Jesus. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. So live your life that men will see your good works and will give praise and honor and glory to the Father. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.